The chart, let me put it under here. The chart, your chart should be, and I didn't figure any of you had figured out, but good study for you. At least you get an idea. The chart should start here. It should go up this direction, up the King's Highway, across Jordan, up. Now it's going to have to go up here to Megiddo, which is up in here, and then back south to Jerusalem. I don't know. I'm just giving you a general idea of the direction, whether he, you know, all that. I don't know.
Is Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision?
No. Megiddo's in the north. Valley of Jehoshaphat's right around Jerusalem. That's why there's two main battles. That's why you have him going. That's why I have him going to Megiddo first, and then dropping south to finish the job in the Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Which one is the Valley of Decision?
Jehoshaphat. And if you'll notice, when he gets there, where's that one? In Zechariah? Valley of Jehoshaphat?
Joel.
Wait a minute, don't start that tape. Well, that's, have you already started? That's all right. Hosea, Joel. I will gather all nations. Now, notice in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. That's why I have him ending at Jehoshaphat. He finishes at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then you have the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. That's why I have it last.
Well, I wonder how you figured out Armageddon is where the heathen is. Because I didn't, you know, you said all the references were on here.
No, Armageddon's not on the map, but if you'd have got a Bible map, it'll tell you where Megiddo is.
Well, you got Megiddo up here. So.
That's what Armageddon is. Armageddon is the Hebrew word for the valley of Megiddo. Yes. Or the plain or something like that. It's the same general area. I don't know. I can't give it to you exactly. I haven't seen it. I can just give you the references and give you a general idea of the way he's going to go. See, Dr. Ruckman, when he gives it to you, he tells you there's two paths, two distinct paths of the second coming. I don't think there's two distinct paths. I think that what it is there's a movement north, and then there's a movement south. Well, whatever. Do it any way you want, ma'am. You know. Okay, Song of Solomon. Okay, turn those things in now. Somebody collect them up. Put your name on them. Put your name on them. Okay, now, new students. I think we got three or four new students. Would somebody pass these out? Somebody's got not hooked up. Pass those out. I don't know whether I have enough of the... Yeah, I do. Yeah, somebody pass these out to the new students. And you new ones can look over the verses and do them also, if you would. Brother Steve, would you pass these out? These are new ones. No, just to the new students. Raise your hand if you're a new student. That was good exercise for you, wasn't it? I mean, that's good. That'll give you an idea of what's going on. Okay. If you didn't get it done tonight, try to turn it in tomorrow night. Yes? Okay. Well, the chart on the back is just a study on Daniel 70th week. Don't worry about that. That was just something extra I put on there to... Yeah. Okay, Song of Solomon chapter 4. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Well, this isn't going to get any easier, huh?
Song of Solomon, you have a copy of that.
Oh, do I have a copy of that? Do I have a copy of that? Do I have a copy? I don't. No, I don't. Do you have one between you? Okay, make do. You don't. I mean, it's just an outline of the book. There's nothing really that each one of you need one. I mean, since you're in the same family. I don't think I got. No, I don't. Okay, we ran out of charts, so don't try to get any more new students in, okay? Okay. Song of Solomon. It's a picture of the bride of Christ in relationship to Christ. That's the general picture. Of course, historically, you're dealing with Solomon and bride of Solomon. Practically, it's just the love of a man for a woman and the love of the woman for the man. I've got to stop. My goodness, I didn't even take any attendance. Didn't even have time. Stop that tape, would you, brother? Verse 9. Just the bridegroom speaking. And just a man's, an Oriental man's reaction to his wife, his bride, his lover. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. It's an exaggeration. I mean, she is so beautiful. She caught him with one eye, you know. It isn't that she's just one-eyed. It's just that it's an exaggeration. I mean, he says earlier, thou hast dove's eyes, beautiful eyes and all that, but just one eye is enough for him, you know, knock him out. There are a lot of expressions in this that you hear commonly. Notice, thou hast ravished my heart. Have you heard of the expression, he stole my heart? That's what the word ravish means. It means to take. When they ravish the city, they take, they destroy, pillage the city. That's the every expression. I bet you money, every expression you hear out in the world will come right out of the King James Bible. It's amazing how often the unsaved world quotes your Bible and thinking that they're coming up with something new. There is nothing new under the sun. The wisest man that ever lived said, thou hast ravaged my heart. You stole my heart. Ravaged. To seize and carry away with great emotion. Filled with great joy. Thou, my sister, my spouse. Well, it's like Adam and Eve. Eve was his wife. She's bone of his bone. It come right from his body. She's his sister. So a man's wife is pictured as his sister. In fact, so much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he talks about leading about a wife, he says, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? He implies that a wife is a sister. Pardon? Well, that's more than that. He didn't talk about in the Lord in the book of Song of Solomon. I realize that's true today, spiritually, when the wife is saved. But in the sense of Adam and Eve, the first couple, there's a relationship there like a sister. Sister by birth, bride by adoption. We are born of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there our relationship is to Christ. We're his sister in the sense of the bride by birth. We have a birthright to the family of God, and we'll be his bride by adoption. When does the adoption take place? Huh? The rapture. Revelation, Romans chapter 8, it says the adoption, he says, Revelation 8, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption. I'm waiting for it. They didn't like something that showed up. Now, I may be adopted in a technical sense, but the final adoption is going to be passed and through at the day of the resurrection. He says, for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So by birth, we're relatives of Jesus Christ. By adoption, we become his bride. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 8. You're going to apply it to Christ and his body. You're going to apply it to a man and a woman. You have two different kinds of loves that a woman expresses toward a man. Listen, I'll tell you what. After the puppy love is done, said, and gone with, you better have a friend living with you. You better have somebody that's like a sister, brother. I mean, when you come up in the family, the sister took care of your dirty socks and iron for you and all that stuff. Well, you need a sister around the house. Amen. And I'll tell you something about a sister. She may beat the tar out of you and, you know, all that business and may get in all kinds of fights, but don't let anybody else say anything bad about a brother. There's a communion there and a relationship there that is strong. It's a pure love. The love between a brother and a sister. And that's the way it should be between the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ. That as a sister, that as of a wife. There's something more I mean, the love between a brother and a sister is not so much personal as it is in the sense of relation. If you get between a man and wife, then it gets personal, becomes intimate at that point. So a woman's relationship to a man is that of a sister. And in the sense of love, their purity, the pure love of a sister to a brother, and also that of a wife, the intimate relationship, the intimate love. My sister, my spouse. Now that's going to nail down this thing as a type of the body of Jesus Christ. Whoever this woman is here, she said to be his spouse. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I am jealous over you, the church of Corinth, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The body of Jesus Christ is pictured as a spouse in 2 Corinthians 11. So we got the types now. How thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. Now, the eyes say much. Women use eyes to catch a man. You know, they do that. You know, one eye. A wink and all that other business, you know. With one chain of thy neck. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, thy neck with chains of gold. Now it's just one chain is enough to get his attention. I tell you what you're looking at here. It's talking about the eye is single. It's talking about one eye. The believer is to his eye is to be single. You'd have one eye. In other words, you're only to have eyes for who? Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the world says in a relationship between a lover and her man or her? She only has eyes for him. Well, you and I only have an eye for Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Matthew that in Matthew chapter 6, the light of the body is the eye, singular. If therefore thine eye be single, looking at one thing. What's it say about a double-minded man? Unstable. You got a man looking at the Lord, looking at the world, and trying to please both, can't do it. It's unstable. Can't trust him. He'll lean one way one time, lean another way another time. But if a guy's got his eye on the Lord, the Bible says looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. That's what you and I are to look at. Our eye is to be on him. We're only to have eyes for him, so the world says. Oh, that's the expression they use. I remember a song when I was a kid. Who in the world was that by? Can't remember. I only have eyes for you. I heard that on the radio not too long ago. Yeah? I was just passing over. Well, you know, when you're driving down the road and you're running down through and you hear something like that, that you haven't heard that thing in 25 years, you know, you can't help but listen a little while, amen? You wait 5 minutes, I'll tell you who recorded that thing. Isn't that terrible how you remember all that old junk, you know, Jerry Lee Lewis and all that cruddy crowd and all that stuff? Terrible. Terrible. And you try to remember good things, your mind won't work. Show you the depravity of the flesh. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. He's still talking. Notice, thou hast ravished my heart, stole my heart. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. There's nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. He's taken up with us. That's really something when you consider who we are and who he is. That's all grace, brother. All grace. How much better is thy love than wine? Well, the world doesn't look at it like that. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Now you smell good to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2:15. You're to be the savor of life unto life. To the one, to the believer, and to the unbeliever, death unto death. When you walk in and they know you're saved, you pass out tracts, you carry a Bible, they'll say, there's that stinking Christian. But if you walk into the hospital room of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, well, I tell you, that's a sweet smell to them. So you're a savor unto one of life unto life, and unto the other, you're a savor of death unto death. You stink like a dead body to this world. You are dead, Romans chapter 6. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We smell good to God, but we don't smell good to the world. Paul said, I am crucified to the world, and the world to me, Galatians chapter 6. Do you ever smell a crucified body? Doesn't smell good to the world, but God loves it. The greatest two things you'll ever do is first when you get saved, God takes that old flesh and judicially nails it to the cross. He just enjoys every minute of that. Nailing that old enemy of his to the cross. And then, that smells good, because in the Old Testament picture, that's that lamb burning. That's you dying. See, that's death for sin, the death of the sinner for sin. That smelled good, God. I mean, that was putrefying, to smell those animals burning. Can you imagine what it would be like to be around the tabernacle and they'd burn all those animals one after another? I mean, burning hair and burning flesh and all that business? Phew. Smelled terrible to the flesh. God smelled great. He told them to do it. And when a Christian gets saved, the world says, oh, no. God says, oh, yeah. See? It smells one way to that crowd. I mean, they don't think nothing of it. Damn, it stinks. To you, to God, man, that's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. And the second best thing you can do to make God to smell good is, therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a what? Sacrifice. The next thing he wants you to do is to burn your life or sacrifice your life for him, and that smells good to him. There again, the world hates that. You can just mark it down. Whatever the world hates, God loves. And whatever the world loves, God hates. That'll keep you in a lot of trouble. All of us. All right? How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine? More than anything, he wants our love. Matthew 22:37. They said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Really, the only way that's possible is through the new birth. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. Apart from the new birth, it's not really possible to love God the way God really wants. When he puts a new spirit, a new heart in you, then you can love him supremely. You can take men like Paul and men like Savonarola, who will just gladly die to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And that's not to put anybody in the Old Testament down. I'm just saying, if they had that kind of love, it came through the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I, every Christian has that ability. What Israel could not do in the flesh, you and I can do in the spirit. How much better is thy love than wine? That same expression is back in verse 2. She speaks, thy love is better than wine. Here again, they're taken up with each other, and that's as it ought to be. The church ought to be taken up with its Savior, and the Savior is no doubt taken up with his bride. Again, she is like him. The smell of thine ointments, like than all spices. Her love is better than wine. His love is better than wine. There's a similarity there. And there again, she's to be likened, to be conformed to his image. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Well, what she says pleases him. Well, that means then she's speaking like the Scriptures speak. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak how? As the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. God loves that. That's sweet music to his ear. Write down Psalm 119:103. I believe there it talks about the words of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, being like a honeycomb. Being like honey. Sweet to him. Thy lips drop as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Now, that's just the opposite of what's under the tongue of the unsaved. Write down Romans 3:13. Under the tongue of the unsaved is, with their tongues they have used to seek, the poison of asps is under their lips. They'll kill you with a tongue. But under the Christian's tongue is honey and milk. Honey for sweetness and milk for nourishment. Got good taste, got good effect. Kind words, and there's all kinds of things. Good words are like honey in the Bible. Write down also Isaiah chapter 50. I didn't write it down here. Well, again, this business of... Nope. I'm sorry. Don't write it down yet. Write it, if you want to write it down, write it down next to 5:1. That's where it is. It's wine and milk. It's Isaiah 55:1-3. I was thinking it was honey and milk, and it's wine and milk. Forget that with verse 11. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. What was Lebanon connected with in the Old Testament? What do you make out of cedar? Cedar chest. What do you put in a cedar chest? Garments. Smell. And why do you put them in there? Preserve them. Whatever she's got on, it's incorruptible. Got that incorruptible body, what she's got. He said, the smell of thy garments, or that's it's the righteous, white raiment that's given to the saints at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, this is the bride in all her glory. And I'm afraid it isn't talking about today necessarily. The bride today has got some spots and wrinkles in it, and all that will be taken out of the judgment seat of Christ, and then she'll be perfect in His sight. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Well, enclosed garden, fenced garden. Nobody else is allowed in there. And that's a picture of a man and a woman. I mean, the marital relationship is nobody else partakes of her fruit. A garden enclosed, in other words, the sights of the garden, the smells of the garden, and the savor is all for Him. You remember that, ladies. Everything sweet about you, everything delicious about you is to be for one man. And that includes the sights. That's why the Bible says to a woman of God, she's to be dressed modestly when it comes to the world. A garden encloses, my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. In other words, it's only available to the owner. And you're likened to a spring or a well of living water in John chapter 7, verse 38. He said, whosoever believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. You're a well of living water. When he tells you to open it up, open it up. You got a lot of Christians that just keep it capped. A fountain sealed. Well, the Christian is said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13. And of course, John 7:38, the Spirit is likened to water. You're sealed to the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Write down Proverbs 5:15-19. Proverbs 5:15-19, only to be beheld or partaken of by the husband. Verse 13 and 14, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. We talked about that, full of seed, with pleasant fruits, camphor, which is a perfume, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Guess how many plants are listed? No. Now, don't count them. Let me tell you how you can guess. Oh, shut up. How would you guess? The fruit of the Spirit. You go back up to verse 12. The fountain is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The water is a type of the Holy Spirit. And then he lists the plants that comes from the bride. There's nine of them. Now, that I'll have that commentary hopefully for you tomorrow or the next time. But that commentary by Labatt, Paul Labatt on Song of Solomon, two or three of you ordered that. He's got those nine plants laid out there, and he matches them up with love, joy, peace, meekness, kindness, temperance, all those. That's good preaching, okay? But obviously, there's some connection here. It's connected with the Holy Spirit in verse 12, and then nine plants are brought forth, or nine fruit of the garden. And that's the way the Christian bees be a fruitful being. In fact, so much so that in John chapter 15, he said you're to do it to bring glory to God. And if you don't bear fruit, the Bible says he takes it away. Now there are three things here in this verse 13. If you got plants, where would the plants be planted? In a garden. Well, what's another name for a garden? What's a farmer work? Fields. The field, if plants are coming up out of the fields, what's been true of the fields? Somebody's worked them, haven't they? What's the field the type of in the Bible? The world. That's a picture of that bride out there working that field, bringing forth some fruit. The fields are worked. Number two, because of that, there is fruit that's pleasing. Maybe you can get something a little more homiletical out of it than what I've got, but at least I've got three F's on the thing. Fruit that's pleasing, and last of all, a fragrance that's appealing. Some of these are perfumes. Fragrance. You get out there and you work the fields, and you produce fruit from the fields. That smells good to God. Produces what He likes to smell. That's fragrance, That's appealing. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens. A well. See, it's a fountain of more than one garden. Bless her heart, this woman here is not just working in one field, in one place. She affects all the gardens. She's watering a number of gardens. I'll tell you what that implies. That implies that a Christian, even though they may be limited when they start, there's no end to the possibilities of what a Christian can affect in this life if he just give himself to God and let the Holy Spirit use him. That's what Moody said. Moody said there is no end to what one person can do for God if they just totally give their life to God. They would affect more than just one place, many places. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. John 4:14, Jesus Christ is said to be that living water that he offered to the Samaritan woman. And of course, again, John 7:38, the believer who believes in Jesus Christ has that well of living water in him. And streams from Lebanon. I'll bet anything that there's mountains in Lebanon. And I'll bet anything that those waters that flow down those mountains and from Lebanon is pure and clean. And he's saying about that bride, the fountains are not only good and not only supply, but the water is pure and clean. Good flow. Yeah, I can add that on there. Flow, that's pure. Now, you know what else in the Bible is likened to water that's to be pure? The what? No, we already got that, John 7:38. The Word. Looks like the bride here is using the right Bible. The water she's using flows from the mountains of Lebanon, pure and clean. And you got another crowd using them perversions. They aren't more like water from the high river. Yeah, amen. Boy, I tell you what, I could get going on that, brother. You take some of these new Bibles, man, they'll kill you. You get in some of these rivers. Before I got saved, I made the mistake of going skiing down on the Little Miami River. Down here right off Kiowee Street, I was sick for 3 days. I mean, that thing was so polluted. That was before they dredged it out. And you just drank any of it. The amoeba and all that junk is in it. It's the one that didn't kill you. That's the way a lot of these Bibles are. They put you out of the race. It's the living Word of the living God that is pure and clean, that helps people, that brings about revival. What's the testimony of 100 translations in the last 50 years? Is it revival? Obviously it's not. It is total apostasy, financial failure, the powerless church. I mean, now Christians don't know whether there's a 500-foot Jesus or what. They're completely confused. I tell you what, it's like there was a guy giving a speech, and he came out and said, "Boy, that was that was deep and dark." And the guy said, "So in the muddy river." I mean, so what? What good is it if you don't understand it? What good is it if it doesn't give you health? If it doesn't give you wisdom? What good is it? New Bibles that destroy the cross-reference system. The systems that I've showed you where you cross-reference like the seven eyes with the seven spirits. All the new Bibles will muddle all that up. You won't be able to find those cross-references. They do well. All you gotta do is mess with one word in the King James Bible, and you'll lose great truth. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon, pure. False Christians are said to be wells without water in 2 Peter 2:17, and those prophets in the tribulation will be like that. They'll claim to be prophets, claim to be the people of God, and really in reality they're not. They're wells without water. Can you imagine it would be like, man, crossing the Mojave, you know, and you get across there and there's a well and you go scraping up to that thing and limping up to that thing and get in there and ain't no water in that thing? Whew. That's the way all these false prophets are. They all the time promising, but there's no reality to their promises. Now, before you got saved, you didn't have these kind of fruits in this business. You'll find you had 13 fruits in Mark 7:21-22. You see, the bride produces the 9 fruits characteristic of the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit in her garden, but the unsaved produced 13. Number of rebellion in the Bible, they're all listed in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. And if that's a picture of it, it's a picture of a wilderness. And that's where you were before you got saved. You were a wilderness. You just brought forth weeds and bramble and thorns and all that business in comparison. Verse 16, now she begins to speak. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. As a practical application of the fellowship between the Christian and the Lord. But there's also another application. A man and a wife ought to fellowship together. It ought not to be just a partnership and a business deal and, you know, you cook for me and I'll bring the money home for you and it ought to be more than that. Amen, ladies? I mean, I feel sorry for you. If you get up in the morning, all you see is the front backside of the newspaper and, you know, the next thing you know, he's gone and you come back that night and he grabs the newspaper and sits down in front of the boob tube, sits there and drops off and goes to sleep. Gets back up next morning, picks up a newspaper, and that's about all you ever see. That's a miserable existence for a woman. A woman needs a fellowship, and the devil will steal it. And she says, come, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden. That's some strange things here. I don't know what it means definitely. I mean, literally. It may be a type of a rapture. Notice north wind and south wind. Well, in the tribulation, there'll be four winds. North, east, south, and west will come and will call out God's elect. Matthew chapter 24, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he shall send his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May have some picture, this in Song of Solomon, may have some picture, maybe some picture of that. I don't know. Let my beloved come into his garden. Chapter 6, verse 11, he goes down into his garden. We'll see that a little bit later. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now he speaks again. I am come into my garden. Well, that's what she asked him to do. Now you can get application out of verse 16. If you want to have real fellowship with the Lord, he ought to smell some good plants and some good fruits. I mean, she says, O north wind, come, thou south wind, blow upon my garden. Well, what's her garden? What she's produced, her fruit. Blow upon that. What's the wind the type of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. So it's relationship and communion between you and God over your bearing fruit. And that fruit brings fellowship with him. The fragrance of that fruit brings fellowship with him. In other words, obvious what the meaning is. The more you produce fruit that's pleasing to God, and as a result of God's work in your life, there's going to be more fellowship with him. And the less you're bearing fruit, well, it's obvious the less the Holy Spirit has a hold of you, and the less that there'll be to attract him to fellowship. I'll tell you what he says in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light. Now listen to this. If we say we have fellowship with him, God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You don't have fellowship with God when sin's in your life. You have fellowship with God when the Spirit has a hold of your life and you're bearing fruit. That's when the fellowship comes. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. I tell you, you've got to walk in the light to bear fruit. You ever try to raise any fruit without light? Can't do it. You ever try to raise any fruit without water? Can't do it. Going to have to be some light and water in your life. Going to be some spiritual power and communion and filling to produce the fruit that will attract that fellowship between you and your Savior, you and your groom. I am coming to my garden. Verse 1. My sister, my spouse, I have gathered myrrh. I also mentioned in other places in connection with him, with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. That's an expression. That's what sometimes men will call their wives. They call them their honey. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O my, O beloved. Now, does Jesus Christ present to the believer? Now, Solomon might have done it. He might have offered his wife liquor. But would Jesus Christ offer his wife fermented wine? You say, well, what kind of wine would he offer? Isaiah chapter 65. Let's get this straight right now. You got a bunch of crazy ish running around saying Jesus Christ turned water into fermented liquor over there in the book of John. No such thing, my friend. No such thing. Isaiah chapter 65. Is that it? Ain't it? Yeah, there it is. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. What's in the cluster? Grape juice. Definition. New wine in the Bible is grape juice. Then what's that make liquor? Old wine sits around for a while, ferments. Jesus Christ, when he made turn of water into wine, turned into old wine, turned into new wine, turned into grape juice. And he offers the believer grape juice. Grape juice is a picture of what in the Bible? The blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing impure in grape juice. You know what your blood's pictured as in the Bible? The old fermented liquor. You and I have a perverted bloodstream. So you got a bunch of people today, when they have communion, they use the wrong symbol. They're not picturing the blood of Jesus Christ. They're picturing their own works. That liquor pictures the blood of a man. It is contaminated. It is defiled blood. And talking about the pure blood of Jesus Christ, the pure blood of the... Did you ever see the expression in the book of Deuteronomy? The pure blood of the grape? That's right out of the grape. What you squeeze out is pure. Man, it have nothing to do with that. But you let that thing sit around and you ferment that and you put it through the process of alcoholization. Then what do? You man has made from something God made pure into something defiled. And that pictures my blood and your blood. That is not for the communion service. No way, shape, or form. If we're going to do it as a memorial, we're going to use something that's a picture of his blood. That'll have to be pure, the pure blood of the grape. When Jesus Christ said, I'll not henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new within the kingdom, he's got the fruit in his hand and he's squeezing it into the cup. He said, I'll not drink henceforth this wine until I drink it new. Matthew chapter 26, the Last Supper, he hadn't got fermented liquor. He's got a batch of grapes that he's squeezing into the cup. If anybody tells you that Jesus Christ turned water into wine or gave his disciples, turn to Habakkuk. Gave his disciples liquor, you're looking at an antichrist or one big idiot of a Christian. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. He said, how do you do that, preacher? The state store. The state store. Well, they got down in the state store, fermented liquor. What's fermented liquor type of in the Bible? Blood. You know what that fermented liquor produces? Killers, murderers, bartenders that take the last dollar or dime a guy's got and won't care whether he's got enough money to feed his kids. There's a curse on America. Whoa! And the city that builds on blood. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people should labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for a very vanity, do such as that. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that's the millennium, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. It says, woe unto him that giveth the neighbor his bottle, giveth his neighbor a bottle. Lord Jesus Christ never gave a man anywhere on this earth a drink of liquor. Habakkuk 2, 12 to 15. I don't care what the book of John says. If John is an obscure passage, you always interpret an obscure passage with the obvious passage. The obvious passage is, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 21:1. Well, my goodness, my Savior was wise. He wouldn't give anybody liquor. And he wouldn't have used liquor as a type of his blood, because his blood was the pure blood of God, and the grape juice is the pure blood of the grape. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Isn't it strange how the Bible straightens out all the phony, false religions in the world? And that includes the Baptists, because there's some Baptists who use fermented liquor in their services. One right over here in Fairborn. I have drunk my wine with my milk. There, now write down Isaiah 55:1-3. It's connected with the gospel. The Bible talks about the sincere milk of the word. And of course, now you're going to have to bear with me right here real quick, because I'm going to slip one right by you. Wine in the Bible is going to have to be connected with the word of God. Why? Because wine's a picture of blood. Right? Okay? He said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The spirit and the blood are one. 1 John chapter 5. When you receive the word of God, you receive the spirit of God. And if you receive the spirit of God, you receive the blood of God. When he baptizes you by the spirit, you get a blood bath. You're covered with that blood. So he says, I drank my wine, drank my milk. You actually receive in the word of God. The wine covers, or the blood covers, and the milk nourishes. That's how you get going. You get the blood to cover you and forgive you, get you in right relationship with God, and then you start taking the milk of the word, and that'll establish you as a Christian. You've got to be made a Christian through the blood, established through a Christian. He said, John 17:17, sanctify them with what? The word. What does sanctify mean? Clean them up. Okay. Now I have drank my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, oh boy, here we go. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now in chapter 5, verse 16, he says his beloved is his friend. But here it says, friends. What do you do now? Huh? Spurious passage, yes. We must run to the Hebrew here and get us a more, better interpretation. I don't know. Eat, O friends. I've got something on this. All right, after the tribulation rapture, the friends of the groom are in heaven at the wedding. Notice, well, that won't work. Well, write down John 3:29. This is stretching it, folks. I won't ask you this on the test. Well, that 3:29, talking about John the Baptist. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. It's hard to make it, but when he says this here, now notice he says he's drinking and eating in verse 1. What does that sound like? What's the context then? Eat supper. All right, when's the supper? Marriage of the Lamb. Well, who else would be up there? Trib saints. The five virgins that made it, that had oil. They get called to the supper during the tribulation. That might be what he's talking about there, the friend. I ain't going to hold you to that, and you don't have to, you know, worry about it. But, well, maybe he's talking about the beloved. In 5:16 it says the beloved is the friend, but there it's singular. Here it's plural. And notice in verse 16, back in verse 16, awake, O north wind, there's the trib rapture. If it's right, if you got a reference in 5:1 to the supper of the Lamb up there, then the previous passage you got a reference to the, yes?
5:1, he's speaking, and in 5:16 she's speaking, is it not?
Yes.
He's singular, and friends plural as the bride.
In 5:1, he's talking. He says, oh, friends, drink.
His bride's plural.
Brides?
The bride is plural.
Okay, you want to make it that way, go right ahead. But you see, when you get over to 5:16, he doesn't make it plural.
No, but plural. She is speaking in 5:16.
Yes. true.
So he would be speaking of him thinking.
I'm out.
He is my friend, the bridegroom.
I see. This is my beloved. This is my friend. You're right. There it's reference not to her, but to him. I'm sorry. I got it now. Now I'm on AM and you're on AM and you're all getting the same vibes now. Okay. Well, you can make it that then. Make it the body of Christ who is a group of people, of friends, and yet, old beloved, singular. Or some reference to tribulation rapture if you're going to make some spiritual application of tribulation. But look from verse 2 on. In the rest of the passage, you got something dealing with the church. You'll find from 5:2 to 6:4, you got the church age. 5:2 to 6:4, the church age. From 6:4 to 6:10, as seen in heaven. 6:10 to 18, the advent, second advent. And then 7:1 to 10 looks like millennium. That's a general overview of the next couple of passages. Now I've got to get on here. We're running out of time. All of a sudden it's 9 o'clock. Huh? 5:2 to 6:4 apply to the church age. 5:2 to 6:4, church age. 6:4 to 10, something going on in heaven. 6:10 to 18, advent. And then 7:1 to 10, millennium. If you want to set the whole thing down chronologically. 7:1 to 10, millennium. If you want to set the next few passages chronologically, may run that way. Let's get on now. I got to get going here. I'm way behind. I've been making too much spiritual application. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Now write down two verses. It's him talking to her in a dream. She's sleeping, but the heart's awake. And write down Ecclesiastes 5:3. Job 33:15, and in those two passages talks about dreams, and I'm probably going to ask you a question about dreams. Dreams come from a multitude of business, Ecclesiastes 5:3, and dreams come in Job 33:15 to instruct people in the night, especially in the Old Testament where they did not have a Bible. God used dreams to instruct a man. So she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved, and she's speaking. And notice it's a picture of the Laodicean church. I sleep. It's the church that's sound asleep. And he's on the outside of the door doing what? Knocking to come in. Nobody answering the door. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, Revelation 3:20, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He's out in the night and she's in bed asleep. That sounds like he's doing the work in the church age, which is the period of nighttime in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the bride isn't doing anything. Sound asleep. And that happens a lot. Verse 3, she speaks, I have put off my coat. How shall I put... Now, here's her excuses, her alibis, to keep from going out of the night and working with him during the church age. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. Shall I defile them? In other words, you can get so separated, you won't go out and work for the Lord. Get the picture? Picture of the Christian making excuses to the Lord when he's out there in the night working and she's in bed. And then she says, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him or because of him. Now, in the Old Testament situation, you had a door with a hole in it, and what you did was you reached in and you unlatched the thing on the inside and then you opened the door. That was to keep the animals out. You didn't worry about people back then. You worried about animals. Today, you got to bolt the door, lock the door, get you 10 dogs and lights all over the place, but not back then. Didn't nearly have that kind of problem you got now. My beloved, now she's moved, and her bowels were moved for him. That's the inner part of the individual. Bowel or the center, the heart of the individual, is moved with emotion. I realize that the medical term now, bowel, refers to the lower viscera. But the bowel is the hollowed out part of a bowl. That means the inside of the individual. That's whole inside. Anything when you got in there, if you took everything out, you'd have the bowel of an individual. And it's just the whole inside, there's emotion in there, is moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved. Good. Notice that emotion produces action. A lot of times people say, well, you're just too emotional with your preaching. I don't know. I might be. But it gets some folks to do something. emotion. And when Jesus Christ begins to knock on a Christian's heart and begins to draw him, that emotion will produce an action. She was moved for him or because of his dealing with her. When he trying to get in there, see? I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. Why? Because they were on him. 1:13:3-6, and he had his hand in the door, and the myrrh's come off. My fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. She notes his presence. The lesson is to open the door to him and his will. Now, here's the problem. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. You can wait too long. The Lord can knock and knock and knock and knock and try to get you to do something for the Lord, try to get you to fellowship with Him, work with Him, and then by the time you open the door sometimes, He might be gone. You know what happened in the case of Barak? God called Barak to go fight the enemies of Israel, and he wouldn't go, so God called a woman in his place. I mean, Lord, just quit knocking on your door. He'll find somebody to do it. Verse 6, I opened my beloved, and my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. That's evidently previous to this. When he says back in verse 2, open to me, my sister, my love. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Well, dispensationally in the tribulation, might be that way with the tribulation saint. And today, just somebody saved, you just get out of fellowship. And you just don't react when he calls you previously. Now when he calls you, or now when you call him, he doesn't answer. It's true of the unsaved in Proverbs chapter 1, when he said, I called and you rejected. Then when they call, he laughs. Doesn't help them, Proverbs chapter 1. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. True of the lost in Proverbs 1. True of the tribulation individual in tribulation, when they won't have the grace that they have now. And true of the believer when he just puts God off too far and too long. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. It says a shame for an Old Testament Jewish woman. Now, you know what the practical application is? When a person really begins to try to seek the Lord, what happens? Hindrance. World hinder you, the devil hinder you. You try to get right with God again. Did you ever get out of fellowship with God? And when you try to, you expected immediate results when you tried to get back into fellowship. It didn't happen so quick. Sometimes it took a great deal of agonizing and prayer and seeking. So finally God began. I tell you what goes on there. It's between the God and the devil. The devil says, well, if you'll just take him back immediately, he'll be backsliding again in 2 months. The Lord says, well, we'll just let him work at it a while. A lot of times you just test to see how much you want him, how bad you want him. She said, the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers, I don't know how you're going to apply it to Solomon and his wife. I mean, there's his wife running around the walls of Jerusalem and the watchmen beating on her. I'm out, man. I mean, you want to apply it that way, try your best. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Oh, I don't know how you fit that in the church age. Dispensational application be Gentiles in tribulation trying to find Christ through the Jew. That's the only place I can apply it. In the tribulation. You see, now how does a person come to Christ? Through the Gentile church. Jew and Gentile alike going to go through a Gentile ministry. But in tribulation, it's going to reverse. It's going to be those 144,000 Jews that are sealed. They're going to have access to God in the tribulation. And then it'll be just reversed. The Gentile have to go through the Jew. Today it's just the other way around. God does that according to Romans chapter 11 to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Then verse 9. The daughters, now they get in on it. Verse 9. That paragraph mark here. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And that's the way the world sometimes looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. We think he's the greatest. But the world says, well, what is thy beloved more than another? I mean, Buddha was a nice guy, and Confucius was a good guy, and there are a lot of great prophets. Did you ever hear that line? That's the way the world looks at it. You and I, we think Jesus Christ the greatest, and the world says, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? I mean, the Buddhists, they love Buddha, and the Confucius, they love Confucius, and the Catholics got Mary. I mean, what makes him so special? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou dost so charge us. There was some kind of responsibility back in verse 8. Then the answer. And then you have a description of Jesus Christ from the bride. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's a Shemite, red-brown. That's what the word ruddy means. White and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Jesus Christ was neither a Hamite nor a Japhethite, neither a white man nor a black man. He's Asiatic, which had red, brown, some yellow. He's Asiatic. That's where the Jews come from. You'll find it all back in Genesis. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chief is among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black. Now, you can get mad at me all you want, and you can rip, roar, and stomp, and scream, and jump up and down and leave, and doesn't matter to me a bit. I've already made up my mind I'm going to believe this book. I'm going to believe nothing but this book. The word bushy means long and hanging down. Y'all got that now? Your Lord and Savior didn't look like a Roman Caesar. Your Lord and Savior looked like an Orthodox Jew. According to Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 19, he had long hair. Now, I know that just blows apart all these Baptists that teach that Jesus had short hair. The Bible never says Jesus had short hair. The Bible teaches hair is black and bushy. Bushy. You ever see somebody with bushy hair? Now, you say, well, does that give the hippie? That didn't give a hippie the right to do nothing. That was an Old Testament Jew who was fulfilling an Old Testament Jewish law. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill every jot and tittle in the law. And in the law, it said that Old Testament Jew wasn't to mar the corners of his beard or round the corners of his head. You say, well, the Bible says, I know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, it's a shame unto a man to have long hair. God called one little bitty nation out of all the nations of the world to do what? To be peculiar and to bear his reproach. And he told that Jew, let your hair grow. You can believe it or not believe it. It doesn't matter to me. But when you see Jesus, you're going to find out something different. The only evidence that Dr. Hiles uses and these men who write these pamphlets is historical evidence, and they'll go back and say, well, the Caesars had short hair and the Romans had short hair, so the Jews had short hair. Well, my goodness, man, the Jews would be peculiar. Now, you know what we got going today? All the wrong folks got the long hair and the right folks got the short hair. We'd be peculiar because we got short hair. God didn't call me to have long hair. God called me to be his bride. God dressed like he wanted me to dress. You know what you do? You go back to John Wesley's day. You know what John Wesley wore? He wore a white, false hairdo. What was it? A wig. Come clear down to here. And you see old Moody and all the guys, great big old bushy beard. Now you got half the preachers in America saying that's wrong. Was it wrong for Moody? Was it wrong for Wesley? You say, I'm not saying it's right today. I'm just saying, was it wrong for those fellows then? I'm convicted today. I ought to be clean shaven and short haired. Now, if you got a beard, amen. Have it to the Lord, brother. I couldn't. I just couldn't. The thing you got to realize is when God deals with a man, you let God deal with a man. I realize today a man's hair is to be short compared to a woman, and a woman is her hair is for a covering. Cover the forehead, cover the ears, and cover the back of the neck. Man doesn't do that. Well, anyway. You got it now? His hair is bushy and black. He's an Oriental Jew under the law. I didn't say he was a Nazarite. Don't you go out here and say Brother Greg said he was a Nazarite. I didn't say he was a Nazarite. Just as an Old Testament Jew, he wasn't to cut that hair. A Nazarite wasn't even to cut it in at all. Okay. Bushy and black. You ought to get the cuts in Larkin's books or any of the other books that deal with the Old Testament priesthood and see what those Old Testament priests look like. They all have long hair. Okay. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set, piercing, innocent, full of light, clean, clear, and in the proper place. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, pleasant to see, pleasant to smell, pleasant to the touch. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. A ring with a barrel had a set in it, like a diamond set. So his hands, what do you have when you got a ring and it doesn't have any set in it? Is it very precious? Nah. Boy, you put about a 10-carat diamond in there, what do you got? You got something precious, something valuable. Those hands are valuable. He said those hands are as gold rings set with a barrel. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. As strong, attractive. Picture of strength. His legs are as pillars of marble. Strength, like granite, long-lasting, firm foundation, set upon sockets of fine gold, deity. His countenance, appearance, is as Lebanon, tall cedars. I guess that's where Oral got his 900-foot Jesus. Excellent as the cedars, But you see, it's all as. It's all types. It's not say he was that. It says as Lebanon, as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Amen. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But how do they look at him? Back in verse 9, the world says, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved? You know what the world, when the world looks at Jesus Christ, you know what they see? They see just an ordinary Jew that died a terrible death. You go back to Isaiah chapter 53, said there's nothing in him that we desire. Before you get saved, then you start desiring him. The Bible says, charity covereth a multitude of sins. Boy, when you begin to realize the love he had for you, you can overlook anything, brother. He might have been commonplace and he wore just ordinary garments. He might have had long hair and he might have had a bushy black beard and old hooked Jew nose and long black hair of a Jew and have that squint of a Jew. But I tell you what, he's the most beautiful man that ever lived. Because he died for you and I. And everything about him is most lovely. Altogether lovely. Boy, I tell you what, we'll see him in glory. Amen. We'll stop there.